Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Daniel, please. We're on a track here, and when I started in, I didn't really know exactly how we would proceed, but we kind of got our bearings, and I just feel the Lord would have us continue then this matter of studying the end time, things to come. And today we want to look at events that transpire in between the rapture of the church and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the rapture of the church is when he comes for his people, unannounced, as a thief. The second coming is when he returns, every eye shall see him. He destroys the beast and his armies in the battle of Armageddon, saves Israel, and starts his thousand-year reign, and he immediately judges the nations. But turn with me now to the book of Daniel, in the word of the Lord, chapter 3, Daniel chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, this has happened right after Daniel had explained to Nebuchadnezzar concerning the vision he had seen of the image. And though Daniel had said to the king the judgment of God was going to rest upon Gentile world authority, I've read you these couple of verses so that you can see that in spite of the warnings of God, man has a tendency to just go on feeling business is going to be as usual. And this is exactly the same kind of spirit that's going to prevail before our Lord returns. Man will just feel it's business as usual. Judgment is not going to come, but friends, indeed, judgment is coming. Now let's look at this thing that Nebuchadnezzar did not heed. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver. Now, obviously, the image head of fine gold was the old Roman Empire. Then his breast and his arms of silver was the Medo-Persia Empire. Then Daniel says, his belly and his thighs of brass. That was the Grecian Empire. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled all the earth. Then skip down to verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Now this is referring to the revival of the old Roman Empire. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now the old Roman Empire, we all know, went into decline and ultimately was no more. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. All right, now he's described the dissolution of the old Roman Empire. Now in verse 44, he comes down and he's looking out much even to the future of you and me. Obviously, even the Roman Empire was future to Daniel. But in verse 44, we start with the future as you and I know the future. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation sure. Now he's saying in general that the kingdom of God is going to come very quickly and is going to destroy Gentile world power. And following that and along with that, the Son of God is going to set up his thousand-year reign. Now let us see in a more particular sense how this is to come about. Daniel answers that in the seventh chapter. I want to take a little time to read this to you so that it comes in focus. Chapter 7 now, beginning at verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me known the interpretation of the things. These great kings which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the ancient. Now remember, the word saints in the Old Testament always refers to the people of Israel. Daniel isn't suddenly bringing in a New Testament concept here. This is talking about the people of Israel and not saints as we know them in the New Testament. He's not talking about the church that's going to be around here. He's talking about the Jew who are known as the saints, the people of God in the Old Testament. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given unto his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, and to consume and to destroy it unto them. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. May the Lord bless the reading and the ministry then of his word. All right, now let us look at the events, some of the events that will take place in between the rapture of the church and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind now, the Lord has come for his church. The catching away, the rapture, has taken place. All of the people of God up to that time are either resurrected from the graves, or those that are living are caught up together with those that have been resurrected from the graves to see the Lord, to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. On earth, there will be shortly some drastic changes which occur. The Bible tells us what that change is. It said that there will come a great fourth kingdom in these latter times. Now, you've already had the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, you've had the kingdom of Medo-Persia, and you've had the kingdom under Alexander the Great. Then you have the fourth kingdom, which is Rome, or speaking of the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire came to naught. But God said in the latter times there will be a revival of that old Roman Empire. Now, when that revival occurs, there will be 10 kingdoms which come into ascendancy. Then out of the 10th kingdom, there will come another king, and he will subdue those other 10 kingdoms. That king that comes out of the 10 kingdoms is the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, concerning whom the Bible speaks with a great deal of regularity. So the thing that begins to happen on earth is the coming into power of the man of sin. Now the question is, how does this man of sin come into power? He comes into power basically two ways. First of all, he parlays himself into power through ecclesiastical Babylon. If you read the book of the Revelation, chapter 17, you find there a description of ecclesiastical Babylon. There is also in the Revelation a description of commercial Babylon. Ecclesiastical Babylon consists of the great super apostate church. It does not consist, in my judgment, of any particular denomination. There is no church body presently that will automatically become this apostate church. It is not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. It is not referring to the Mormon Church. It is not referring to the Assemblies of God. It's referring to the apostates out of every church, out of every denomination that are now in existence. And already there is this hue and cry to come together for a great super-duper church. There is this hue and cry for us all to get together. And some people are so hung up on the fact that Jesus said that his people ought to come together, that they're determined to come together, whether sinners or saints, to all mixed in together. But friend, it will not work. From Genesis to the Revelation, the biblical principle is, come out from among them, and be ye separate, and I will receive you, saith the Lord God. We can brook no compromise with enemies of the Word of God. We can brook no compromise with enemies of this book. There is no unity except we are unified around this book. But already there is a great desire to come together, not recognizing when Jesus said to come together, he said, I in them and they in me. The coming together he was talking about is the coming together that he has with his Father. I'm in the Father, the Father is in me. That is the coming together, he said. I want to see among my people, as I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, I am in you and you're in me. When you get that unity, that's the only unity that will last. And I don't care what man does. He is never going to get the churches of Jesus Christ all together. There's no way it's going to happen. The only really coming together is going to be that the man of sin will take advantage of. It will be apostates coming out of every church trying to create a great superstructure in this world. Now, friend, we might as well use some common sense here. There is no way that a person can say, I have the right to interpret the scripture as the Spirit of God gives me light, and then say everybody is going to automatically agree and come together. It's never going to happen. As long as I can come as an individual to the Word of God, as long as you individually can come to the Word of God and believe that the Spirit of God quickens the Word of God to us as individuals, there will always be differences among denominations in some interpretations of the Word of God. But we can unite around the fact that we believe in the deity of Christ and the infallibility of the Word of God, and we believe in lives that are holy, that are changed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Antichrist then will parlay this super-duper ecclesiastical monstrosity to power, along with the 10 kingdoms, which is part of the revival of the old Roman Empire, who also come mightily into power. Now, I personally believe that these 10 kingdoms will come out of Western Europe. I may not be accurate in that, but that's the way that I see that. And I think that the Antichrist then will come out of a confederation of states in Europe itself. And from this, there will come the man of sin. Now, the Bible teaches there will not only be an ecclesiastical Babylon, the Bible teaches there will be a commercial Babylon. And the Bible describes that. And if there is any city in this world that seems to fit that description of the commercial Babylon, it has to be New York City. I'm not saying that is the case, but I have never seen any city that so fits the description of that commercial Babylon as does New York City. But whether it's New York City or some other city, whether it's a great Babylon that is rebuilt, though God said that Babylon would never be rebuilt, I do not believe there will be a rebuilding of a great city called Babylon, because God has said in the Old Testament prophecy, Babylon shall be no more. And when he talks about Babylon, he means the spirit of Babylon. The spirit of Babylon ecclesiastically. The spirit of Babylon commercially. And out of this commercial and ecclesiastical Babylon, that is, out of the super-duper world churches who missed the rapture, who didn't know God, who are apostates, and out of the great commercialism of the world in that time, the Antichrist will come into power. Now, when he comes into power, he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel. He will promise to protect her. Israel will take him at his word. Jesus said, you won't accept me, but he said, when another comes in my name, him you will accept. Most Bible scholars are in unanimity. This is referring to the Antichrist. That while Israel rejected Jesus as her Messiah, they will accept the Antichrist. He makes a covenant with Israel, and things start going along the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years are not as commotion-ridden as are the second 3.5 years. This is the first half of Daniel's 70th week. The Antichrist is under wraps. He does not show himself until the middle of the Great Tribulation, or once again the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Now, there is a real problem the Antichrist has. The Bible says that, first of all, Egypt will be a great problem to him. And recognizing that, the Antichrist will send his war machine down in the south to deal with the king of the south, or Egypt. Now, while he's down there dealing with Egypt, the Bible said tidings out of the north shall trouble him. This obviously refers to Russia. He gets news that the Russian army has begun to invade Palestine. Now remember, he's made a covenant with Israel that he will be her protector. So he turns his war machine back from Egypt to return to Palestine in order to fight the Russian bear. But for some reason in his sovereignty, God saves the Antichrist the trouble. God himself intervenes and wipes out the army of Russia in the land of Palestine. Now, shortly thereafter, from the land of the rising sun, that is from China and possibly Japan, from Asia, there come armies that are marching to fight Russia. When they embark, the idea is that they will fight the Russian bear. All of you know there's no love lost even today between Red China and Red Russia. It's not difficult at all to believe that they would very readily fight each other. And so from the land of the rising sun, you have this massive army of at least 200 million coming to fight against Russia. The Antichrist is coming back from Egypt to fight Russia. But as I say, God destroys the Russian army. That takes care of the Russian army. And then something incredible happens. These armies coming in from the Orient with the intention of fighting Russia suddenly change their strategy and link up with the Antichrist and come against Jerusalem. Can you imagine little tiny teensy weensy Jerusalem? Little Israel, that 200 million soldiers from Asia, plus the army of the Antichrist, the powers of Western Europe, arrayed against this little teensy-weensy Jewish republic? It's incredible. And yet, when you think the wonderful, wonderful way God's hand has been upon this nation, it would be incredible if it didn't happen that way. And so they began to invest the city of Jerusalem. The beast and his armies get one-third into the city. Women are ravished. One-third of the population of Jerusalem is wiped out. Everything seems hopeless. But thank God, before this can happen, they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with great power. And Jesus Christ himself intervenes and fights in the battle of Armageddon. Now hear me tonight. In this plain of Megiddo, there have been more decisive battles settled on this plain than in any other location on this globe. More battles have been decided here than at any other spot. It all started in the Middle East. God will wrap it up in the Middle East. And his son returns and he destroys the Antichrist. Antichrist cleaves in the middle and blood runs up to the bridles of the horses of the people engaged in this battle. And the beast and his armies are decimated at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way God's son will handle the man of sin. That's the way God will handle Russia. That's the way God will handle the armies from the Orient. And that's the way God's son will set the stage for his 1,000-year reign. Now, getting back into this period itself, let us remember that the Antichrist comes into power, and in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, he takes off the wraps. And he exposes himself for what he is. The Bible says he goes into the temple and claims that he is God. He begins to demand that all the world worship him. He's going to demand that Mohammedism worship him. That any vestige of Christianity that might be left worship him. He's going to demand that the Buddhists worship him. He's going to say at last, this is a world religion, and you will give homage to me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the abomination of desolation to which Jesus refers is not an image of the Antichrist that he sets up in the temple. Rather, it is the Antichrist himself. You will remember there was a person by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who profaned God's sanctuary and slew pigs upon the altar in God's temple. But the Maccabean brothers rose against him and defeated him. He is a prototype of the man of sin who is to come, who likewise will desecrate the rebuilt temple and will declare that he is God. And Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing not where it ought not, neuter gender as our authorized version gives it, but as the original gives it, standing where he ought not. In other words, Jesus didn't say, when you see an image standing in the temple. He said, when you see the Antichrist, the man of sin, standing in the temple. Now, obviously, he was referring in the immediacy of the fulfillment of this prophecy to Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, who in 70 AD destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said, when you see that Roman prince destroying the city, coming into the temple of God, setting up a temple to Capitolina, and absolutely barring any worship by the Jews to go into the temple anymore. When that happens, he said, you'll know you've seen the antitype of the great man of sin that's coming in the last days, who himself in the middle of Daniel's 70th week shall go into the temple of God and claim, I am God. You must worship me. And then he starts his reign from his power base in Western Europe with his covenant made with Israel. He will bring the control of the government of the world into his hands. Now, it is not clear in the Bible how the United States of America fits into this picture. It may well be the case that Russia has already wiped out America before that time, because there is no evidence that America has any role to play whatever. I do not believe that America will be under the subjugation of the Antichrist, but America has very little part in all this, it appears. But if you take the lines, the boundary lines of the old Roman Empire, that's where the beast exercises his power. Now, the Bible said in Revelation 13 that the beast comes up out of the sea. Out of the sea always means that he comes up among the Gentiles. This is why I think he's a Gentile and not a Jew. He comes up out from among the Gentiles, says the Word of God. And furthermore, it is more likely that a man could control the world as it's going to be, whatever the boundaries are going to be at that time. He could more likely be the conqueror of the world if he came from Europe than if he came from the Middle East, although that's not absolutely certain. There's one thing that's overlooked in all this, and that is the power of Islam. Islam, outside of Christianity, is the greatest power in this world today. Outside of Christianity, there are more converts to Islam than any other belief on this globe today. Islam is no little thing. It could well be the case that from Islam, from the Islamic conquered and led nations, the Antichrist could come. I'm not denying that. But inasmuch as the sea in the New Testament always refers to the Gentiles, and inasmuch in Revelation 13 as this beast, the Antichrist, comes up out of the sea, and the dragon, which is the devil, gives him his power, I believe he's a Gentile. And the obvious place to have his power base is somewhere in Western Europe. After he conquers these 10 nations, possibly the present common market or whatever the political amalgamation may be in that time. But he rules from Western Europe, and he is firmly entrenched. And then he gives an edict that anyone that does not take his mark will not have the power to buy or to sell. The simple logic being that it will be only a matter of time until they're wiped out. Now this is going to pose a tremendous problem for the people of God during this time. Keep in mind the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be preaching. God seals them in the foreheads, which means that the power of the Antichrist cannot hurt them. Keep in mind that there will be a tremendous influx of souls into the kingdom of God during this 7-year period. For the revelation shows those souls under the altar. And they say, and the Greek is very specific here, it doesn't just say we've come out of great tribulation. The definite article is there. What they say is, we have these, said the angel, have come out of the tribulation, the great one. Two definite articles are used in the original. God's saints down through the ages that have come out of great tribulation. These are not an amalgamation of God's people who've been persecuted from time immemorial. No, these have come up immediately out of the tribulation, the great one. There's always been tribulation, but there will never be tribulation like the great one is going to be. And out of the tribulation, the great one, these souls that are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ, because they refuse to worship the beast or take his image, come up before the throne of God, and they're accepted in the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Hallelujah. But what a tremendous turmoil these people must go through. The Jewish people who will be converted under the preaching of the 144,000, the Gentiles that will be converted, they recognize if they don't take that image of the beast, they cannot buy or sell. If they do take it, God says you are doomed forever. Now this is the only unpardonable sin where a man can know positively he's committed it. I have been in the ministry over 30 years, and not one person have I met that I knew had committed the unpardonable sin. There are very few people in this world, in my judgment, who have committed the unpardonable sin. But this way, it will be known who's committed that unpardonable sin, whether they are saved or unsaved, whether they are Jew or they are Gentile. Once they take this, and it'll probably be run right through a computer, it'll be a number. Once they accept that computerized number coming from the headquarters of the Antichrist, they are doomed forever. That is it. On the other hand, their dilemma is, if they don't do it, they must give their lives. But multiplied millions are going to gladly lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, because they will refuse to take that mark of the beast. Now, you know, we get a lot of fancy introduced into this. I've heard for several years about some beast that's supposed to exist over at Belgium, and that it's some computers in the 3- or 4-story high building. That's a lot of malarkey. That has nothing to do with Antichrist. I tell you, when we were putting in a computer system at the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary, I thought we'd never get it in. And I feel like an illiterate sometimes around computers. And I said, if you won't know where the beast is, I'll tell you, it's on the 6th floor at the Assemblies of God headquarters. I found the beast. If you really want to know where some computer beast is, I found it up there. But it has nothing to do with some computer supposedly existing in Belgium or in Brussels at the present moment. But it will be computerized in all possibility. And if the person takes that mark, 666, which is the mark of man, which typifies man in his total rebellion against God, in his total abandonment to evil. When the person takes that number, then for them, it is forever lost. Now, probably what it will be, 666, and then a digit going into the millions and billions that cover the people in the world, but preceded by 666. 6. And that is total doom, hell, and eternity for those who partake of it. So it's going to be a terrible time. Now, when you add to all that, this is the wrath of the beast against the inhabitants of the earth. Then when you add to that the three major judgments God will send, God sending those seven seal judgments, God sending those trumpet judgments, God sending the worst of all, the vile judgments, God himself destroying one-third of the population of the earth, and earthquakes and cities being torn out of place, convulsions in the world, rivers running with water, people going to their faucets, and rather than water, blood coming out. It is going to be a time unparalleled. Jesus said, if you take the history of the world, there's never been anything like it. And he said there'll never be anything remotely comparable on the other side of it. God have mercy. I'm glad that you and I have a word from the Lord that says, he hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. I'm glad we have a better plan. I'm glad our future is wonderful. I'm glad that our future is encouraging. I'm glad that we're looking for our Lord, who's going to take us out of this world before these things come to pass, as our Lord Jesus Christ shall rule and reign on this earth. Now let's go up to heaven for a while. We've looked at what's taking place on the earth. Let's go up to heaven for a while. Well, after 3.5 years are elapsed, then Mr. Slewfoot, Mr. Lucifer, Mr. Dragon, Mr. Accuser, Mr. Devil, Mr. you name it, is going to be cast out of heaven down upon the earth. And you talk about a carrying on. Heaven knows how to stage one. Earth doesn't remotely know how to stage a shout and a praise to God like heaven does. When the devil is cast out, heaven begins to reverberate as the people of God are shouting, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, and he knows that his time is short. So he's cast out of heaven to purify heaven. I praise God for that. And then in heaven itself, there will be the rewards and there will be the punishments of God's people according to whether or not their works are gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. I preached an entire sermon on that in the first of the series, and we won't go into that again. But then another great event in heaven will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. I thank God you and I have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it was an RSVP invitation. Respond, silver plate. Hallelujah. Respond if you please. I'm glad when the Spirit of God, Brother Flanagan, came to me as a teenage boy with a RSVP and said, James Brown, respond if you please. I'm glad I filled out my RSVP. Hallelujah. And I have my reservation ready for that wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb. You've been invited. I have been invited. I remember as a boy down in Monroe County, Alabama, the saints of God used to sing, then the Savior will give orders to prepare the banquet board when the redeemed are gathering in. Then we'll hear the invitation, come ye blessed of the Lord, when the redeemed are gathered in. When the redeemed are gathering in, wash like snow, free from all sin. When the redeemed are gathering in, how we'll shout and how we'll sing when the redeemed are gathering in. Oh, thank God. I'm looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ, you and I, the bride of Christ, are going to have our marriage supper together. All heaven shall be full of festivity. All of heaven shall shout from one end to the other as that great, tremendous event takes place. Now, have you ever wondered why the Lord doesn't tell us much about what happens at that marriage supper. He just simply says, there will be a great marriage supper. Well, the Lord knows what he's doing. You don't have much in advance of knowledge of what's going to happen any marriage supper you attend. That's what makes it so exciting. It's just the anticipation of being there with the bride and the bridegroom himself and herself that makes it what it is. And so the Lord didn't spell out every detail. What the Lord is simply saying, just let your fantasy run wild. Anything you imagine, it will be superseded in that time. Praise God. You can't go beyond how wonderful it's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus Christ is presented to his bride. And you and I will be without spot and without wrinkle there in the presence of our God. And the Father will beam, and the Son will beam, and you and I will shout the praises of our wonderful bridegroom. And there, thank God, what a glorious and wonderful time it is when we're in the presence of the Lord our God forever. Then after that comes the return when we ride with him and fight with him in the battle of Armageddon, and he defeats the beast and his armies. So what a future then is in store for the people of God. Tremendously exciting things will happen in heaven. Tremendously exciting things will happen in earth. All in all, if I had to choose where I would rather be in these times of tremendous excitement, I'll take heaven any day. And the thing that thrills me is, I believe that's where we shall be. Because, I repeat, he hath not delivered us. He hath not chosen us. He hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God, let's be faithful and hear the bridegroom and go out to meet him when he comes again. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for thy wonderful presence. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is among us. Now we ask that thy great blessings rest upon us as we look into the word of the Lord today. For we ask it in his name. Amen.
Mr. Brown, would you please clarify for me some gray areas on the ceiling of the 144,000? Mm-hmm. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, is where the angel says, hurt not until I have sealed, given the mark of God on the forehead. Yes. And I understand that's each of the 12 tribes. But then down in verse 9, it starts talking about, after this I beheld in lo a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Is this just the 144 sealed, or is this all the redeemed we're being told about here? And then down in verse 14, though, it talks about, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. And then it talks about at the end, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I'm not clear on, yes. Is that just the sealed ones or all of us?
All right. The first thing that's happening there, God is saying that I want to put my seal on the 144,000, which are 144,000 Jewish evangelists that throughout the world are going to preach the gospel during this great tribulation period. And then John then is simply saying, then the scene changes. And what I behold then are those who've come out of the tribulation, the great one. That's the place where, you remember I said, it talks about the tribulation, the great one. In other words, one thing that will help you when you're reading the book of the Revelation, don't be concerned about chronology. Because there's a lot of cutting back, picking up threads, running to and forth through the book. And don't feel that chronology is all off. What John is saying is, first of all, he's saying, Now God is saying, I want to seal the 144,000. And so he tells these angels, don't hurt people until I get this done. And then John is saying, looking in the big picture of what actually is going to occur throughout the tribulation, and he sees that great multitude which no man can number. And then over in the Revelation, around chapter 21, where God says he'll wipe away all tears from their eyes, or does it say, read that again. All right, yes. Yes. In other words, remember the sorrow, the tribulation, the awful ordeal these people have gone through. They're martyrs. And they left an earth with terrible conditions, and they've been so terribly treated. So this is God's tender way of saying, but when they appear before me, their spirits, their souls appear before me, then no more crying, no more sorrow for them. Then later in the Revelation, when God's whole plan has now been wrapped up and he's ready to have the new heavens and the new earth come down, he's ready to renovate the present heaven and the present earth, then he says, through eternity, mankind in general, all of the sorrows that came to mankind because of Adam and Eve's sin, I'm now going to wipe it out totally, and there'll never be a tear, there'll never be a sorrow that will occur to any person from this time into eternity. Praise the Lord. Amen. Yes?
I have three questions.
All right.
Okay. What is the wound in the beast's head in Revelation chapter 13?
All right, the question is, what about the wound in the beast head in Revelation chapter 13? This refers to some tremendous, failure in the mechanics of his government that causes him to lose the authority that he has. It may also refer to an assassination attempt, because this wound will be healed, this deadly wound. And it could refer to an assassination attempt against him by some fanatic in the earth. But it basically is referring to his loss of authority for a season.
And did you say that when the Bible refers to Babylon, it means the spirit of Babylon?
I think it's the spirit of Babylon rather than an actual city named Babylon, because God said in Isaiah that Babylon shall never be rebuilt. But the spirit of Babylon, just as we still have the spirit of Babel, of division, is going to be in the earth. And I think that this is talking about the spirit of Babylon, though, as I say, I'm not prepared to say that New York City may not be that commercial Babylon that is referred to in Revelation 17.
Okay, and you said that the United States was not mentioned. Well,
Not clearly.
Not clearly.
Yes.
Okay. Do you think that that's because the people living at that time when God gave the revelation, they didn't know about the United States, they didn't know about South America, they didn't know about Australia? And that because of that, these areas would not be affected like the world where they were?
Yes, I think that's a very sound conclusion. See, in biblical days, they did not obviously have the nations and all the countries of the world that we presently have. And once again, I think it's a question of whether John is saying that the Antichrist has authority over the entire world as it will be, or if he's referring to the world as John saw it. I think that it will still stay, because I believe that fourth beast is referring to Rome, will stay within the boundaries of the old Roman Empire. It won't be the same nations, but I think that boundaries, whatever the political alignments may be, will basically be the same, which would seem to exclude America, if America is still existing, from the authority of the Antichrist.
In Revelation, it refers to a battle with Gog and Magog.
Yes.
And then, is that the same as the battle with Ezekiel?
Very good question. Is the battle of Gog and Magog in the Revelation the same as the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39? I think not. I think they are separate battles. I think the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 probably leads right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that the battle of Gog and Magog is when the beast comes down to fight against Russia. God destroys the Russian military machine, and then right after that, it flows into Armageddon. Remember, we talk about the battle of Armageddon. I may have said this one time previously. The Bible knows nothing about a battle of Armageddon. The word is polemos. It's the campaign of Armageddon. You know, for example, MacArthur's... You hear about the African campaign. Well, the African campaign involved many battles, El Alamein, Tobruk, and others. But it was a campaign, but many battles. So it's the campaign of Armageddon. And I believe the Battle of Gog and Magog is part of the campaign of Armageddon. But the second time it's mentioned in the Revelation, this takes place after Jesus Christ has ruled on the earth for 1,000 years. And even though you put man in a perfect paradise, now this is twice now, man has been put in a perfect paradise. And in the Garden of Eden, and now in the reign of God's Son, he's in a perfect paradise, and he blows it again. And so finally, God just simply wipes out those who rebel against the Son of God. And I think probably that what is involved there is that Russia is one of the great participators in this rebellion. But it involves people, I believe, all over Jesus' kingdom who in the millennial reign in a natural body who have not made a decision where to accept him as king, and they join Russia, and God said enough is enough, and then he totally wipes them and Russia out. He destroys Russia's war machine in the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It never says he destroys Russia. He destroys her army on the mountains of Palestine. But in Revelation, he destroys everyone that rebels against God's Son, which I think includes possibly Russia.
Thank you.
Excellent questions. Thank you. Yes, my brother.
Hello, Pastor.
Hello there.
I'm going to ask a similar question to the young lady, the last one with Gog and Magog, but since she asked that one, I'm asked about how can you relate to the current events that we're dealing with, the terrorism in the European Mediterranean area, also in the, right below us, like Muammar Gaddafi and the other terrorists, like the Syria, how does that relate to what you've just given us in what's going to happen, you know, in the tribulation time? Are we that close, in your opinion, or are we still many years off?
All right. How does terrorism relate to the events of the tribulation period? I can well see how that terrorism could be one of the mechanisms that will precipitate the events that will take place. Because every time there is lawlessness, there is a corresponding call for law and order. Now, when you get law and order, you get usually with it a fascist kind of government. You usually lose your rights and privileges when order is totally established. You know, in Nazi Germany, you didn't have to worry about law and order. It was there. But also, you had to worry about whether you'd be alive the next day as well. And so there will be a clamor. We want somebody to get things under control. Somebody needs to get things under control. And out of that can come the man of sin who will simply say, you found your man. I'll guarantee you I'll get things under control, and for a while he will. People will be able to, there won't be thugs attacking people for a while under the reign of the Antichrist. Neither was it under Adolf Hitler. Not much under in Russia. But look at the freedoms that are given up. So, yes, I think these events can be a precipitating mechanism toward bringing these things about.
One more addition. Sure. With the events that we're reading in our current events, do you see the possibility of someone taking that role preliminary or prematurely to what you just described? Do you see any political figure that's attempting that kind of image at this time?
No, I really don't. I don't see anyone on the scene who right now would possibly be the Antichrist. I really don't. And that's no concern to us, because the rapture needs no sign to be fulfilled. We can go at any time. But I think there'll be an acceleration of events once the Lord returns. And this person obviously will come on the scene very rapidly indeed. And he may well be educated at one of our universities here in America. He could very well be. Thank you. Yes. Oh, excuse me. I believe she was here in the room.
Could you talk a little bit about after the 1,000 years when Satan is supposed to be released? I kind of have some questions about that. Why is he going to be released, and who is he going to tempt, and those kind of questions?
Well, because God is always a person that nobody in eternity at the great white throne judgment will be able to accuse him of any way not being just or in any way stacking the deck. You see, Job said to Satan said to God, well, no wonder this fellow Job, sir, who wouldn't? Boy, he's got a gravy train. Who wouldn't serve you? Who? Anybody want to do that? But now you afflict him, and you'll find him as he really is. So God is determined that Satan is not going to say, well, yeah, you won, didn't you? But the reason you won, you forced people. You let your son rule with a rod of iron. They made people righteous. And God is going to give Satan one final opportunity. And God himself is going to give mankind one opportunity, final opportunity, to see whether or not mankind will elect to accept Christ as Lord or will go the way of the great deceiver. And so God will permit this attempted coup. He will release Satan out of the abyss. Now that word bottomless pit is the Greek word abysmos. It means the abyss. We don't know where it is, but somewhere in the universe is this bottomless pit or abyss. So Satan will be lifted out of the abyss, and he will go out and deceive the nations. And that's why, once again, you get this confederation of nations and probably Russia playing one of the leading roles of the Battle of Gog and Magog. It's because at the great white throne judgment, neither the devil or angels or man will ever be able to say to God, you didn't give us every opportunity to freely make a choice. And I think that's the reason God will permit Satan to be released for a season after the 1,000-year time he's been shut up in that abyss. Thank you. All right, one more question.
We are sealed into the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Is that the same seal that's in Revelation?
No. This is the seal whereby the Holy Spirit himself signifies that God owns us. This is a seal that comes when we're converted. This is part of the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration, which Paul makes very clear is the Word of God. He says you're the washing of regeneration by the Word of God. The washing of regeneration is not water baptism. Ephesians makes it clear it's the Word of God and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So that when we're saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. Not the baptism in the Holy Spirit for empowerment, but we receive the Spirit. He becomes our seal. That signifies God owns us. Now, the seal to which you refer is the seal of security. You see, a seal meant authentication, it meant ownership, and it meant security. This is simply the seal of security. God put a mark on Cain, lest anybody that found him would kill him. And once again, God will put a mark of security. We don't know exactly what that mark is, but it will be something that will signify these people are set apart by God himself. And it's God's way of saying, hands off. Praise God. Amen. Well, thank you. My, we had a...